All right, we'll continue with our story of 1 Samuel, our teaching. We're working our way through 1 Samuel if you want to turn to chapter 17 tonight. This isn't Sunday school class. This is a Wednesday night Bible study. But I know it'll seem like it as we go into it, as we get going along. Probably one of the most well-known stories in all of the Bible, the story of David and Goliath. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah. So the Philistines are in Judah, and they're encamped in battle array. And they encamped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the Valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. Now, the Valley of Elah is it's a long, broad valley that has mountains on either side of them, and it's very and there's this creek bed that runs through the middle of it, and it's very easy to envision this, where you see the Philistines on one hill and the Israelites on the other, and there's this valley in between, and they're just like getting in position and ready to duke it out with each other. And it says that a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Now, those measurements don't really mean much to us. You know, we don't know what shekels and cubits and spans all amount to, but they didn't have a Bureau of Standards and Measures in those days, but typically it's generally viewed that a cubit was 18 inches. It's a foot and a half. And span is 9 inches. If that's the case, then the homeboy is 9 feet 9 inches tall. I mean, that guy's up there, you know. You can picture the tallest guys in the NBA, and he's standing a foot and a half above them. But he's not built like an NBA player. He's built like a football player. You know, I mean, this guy has got some girth. He's got some bulk. He's big. He's strong. I have no idea what he probably weighed, but I'm probably thinking in the neighborhood of 450, 500 pounds, and we're without a lot of body fat, kind of a thing. You know, I mean, because check this out. Most of them believe that a shekel was somewhere in the neighborhood of about 5 ounces. Some people say a little more. Some people say a little less. But just figuring at 5 ounces for a shekel, then that would mean that 5,000 shekels would be 200 pounds. Just the mail that he was wearing on his torso alone weighed more than most of the Israelites did in total body weight. Just his mail was 200 pounds. In fact, this 600 shekel iron spearhead he had, that would be 25 pounds. You know, that and the shaft was like a weaver's beam, it says. I mean, picture strapping a turkey, a big Thanksgiving turkey, on the end of a spear. You know, that's what he was carrying around. And yet that was just his normal armament. And he's come out against these guys, it says that he stood and he cried out to the armies of Israel, and he said to them, He said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you are the servants of Israel, of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me." You know, this was not an uncommon practice that they would do in those days when they would come together for battle, especially in light of the fact that the last time the Philistines had come against the Israelites, they whooped up on them pretty good. And so the Philistines are probably thinking, maybe we can do this a little differently this time. Tell you what, we'll send out our best guy, you send out your best guy, and then winner take all. That way we don't lose as many soldiers. And so what they would normally do in those days when they would have that kind of a meeting is they would have both of them get up there, and they just, you know, they had this kind of a stare down thing, kind of like if you got Rock and CM Punk, you know, doing this thing at the WWE, just kind of staring each other down and seeing who can be the most intimidating. And this would go on for several days. They would give taunts and jeers and epithets back and forth, trying to intimidate, trying to put fear into the enemy. And he says, "If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And then the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. give me a man that we may fight together. I mean, this guy was, I don't know if we can even, we can't even picture in our mind what Goliath was like. You know, we've probably seen some pretty big, intimidating guys before, but I mean, this guy was like majorly crass, blaspheming, muscle bulging, gas belching, body odoring, very intimidating kind of guy, you know? And he's up there, send somebody on down here. You think you got anybody can stand against me, send them on down. And it says in verse 11 that when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, that they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, as I said, you know, this, anybody that has ever been to Sunday school has come home with the little quarterly that's got the picture of the little boy with the slingshot and the giant with the dent in his forehead, you know. We've all heard this story. We're all familiar with it. But there's some really good lessons in this. You know, our enemy kind of gets us the same way that their enemy was going against them. By threats and intimidation. By trying to strike fear into us. By getting us to think that we can't. By getting us to think that we don't measure up. By getting us to think that we're not able, that we're not capable, that we're not worthy. And that's just the way he does. That's all he can do. You know, his teeth were kicked in at the cross. He has no bite left in him. And so all he can do is try to scare us and try to make us think that he's something. You know, when Paul was in his ministry, he ran into a lot of oppositions. He's the one that told us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, if you were to follow Paul around and you were to see some of the things that he had to deal with on a regular basis, on a daily basis, you wouldn't come to the conclusion that he was wrestling against powers and principalities in spiritual places. You would come away with the conclusion that he was wrestling against flesh and blood, because that's sure what it looked like. And yet Paul knew the difference. And when he was writing to the Corinthians in his second epistle, he said to them in his introduction, he says in chapter 1, verse 9, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and who does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You know, Paul was saying, I would be very afraid, I would be very intimidated, I'd be pretty overwhelmed by my circumstances when I'm going out here on the mission field, and I'm running into this all this opposition. In fact, I'd be scared to death. Oh, duh, I forgot, I'm already dead. I died when Jesus died on the cross. My old man died in him. And so that sentence of death that they keep lingering over us, that the enemy keeps threatening us with, it's no big deal. God delivered me from death once before. He can deliver me from death once again. In fact, he continues to do so even till today. Now, verse 12 says that David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. And the 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul into the battle. Remember, there were a total of 8 sons. There were 7, and then David was the runt. He was the youngest of them all. And so the 3 older ones had gone off to battle. And the name of the 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him, Abinadab, and then the 3rd was Shammah. And David was the youngest. And so the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep from Bethlehem. Remember, Saul had been rejected by God as king. We learned last week, and there was this evil spirit that would come upon Saul to afflict him, and he'd be getting all out of sorts. And so they sent David to go play the guitar for him and kind of soothe him down. He'd, you know, play some of these psalms that he had written, and it would calm him down. And he said, and so Saul said, "Well, why don't you just stay here with me?" And but there would be times when he had to go back home to Bethlehem and feed his father's sheep. And so it says that the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. So every morning he'd come out and said, "You guys ain't about nothing." And he'd wait for him to send somebody out, and he'd go home and eat. Then he'd come back down a little bit later and says, "You guys ain't about nothing." And he'd wait for him to send somebody out, and then he'd go home and he'd eat dinner. And this went on for a month and a half. And Jesse said to his son David, "Now take your brothers an ephah of this dried grain, these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and then carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them." And so then Saul. Now Saul and they of the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. Okay, well, they weren't really fighting. They were just kind of like yelling at each other, just kind of throwing these threats and epithets back and forth. You know, this is the way that they would actually have to bring their own food to battle. They had to provide their own mess, as it's called. And so Jesse is sending David to go take some food to his three brothers and then, you know, get on the side of their captain too, take some cheeses to him. And so David rose early in the morning, and he left the sheep with a keeper and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And then he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight or shout for the battle. You know, something that I think we can pass over real quickly without noticing it, you know, just little thing here that I think would be very good for us to make note of. It says that David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper. You know, I think it's always good. I mean, the sheep, taking care of his dad's sheep, the family's sheep business, that was basically David's job. That was his ministry. That was his service to the Lord, was taking care of the sheep. And, you know, always making sure that your ministry is covered is a good thing for those of you that serve in some sort of ministry, whether it's in the church or some other place, because there are times when you can't. You know, there's times, I mean, maybe you're going to go on vacation or whatever it may be, but whenever you can't do it, it's always good to make sure that the things that you got to do covered by using proper channels, you know, whatever the protocol may be. I mean, I guess this is better than nothing, but one protocol is not texting the pastor at 2 minutes before the church service starts and telling him that you're not going to be able to make your Sunday school class that week, you know, because most likely the pastor is probably not going to get that text until after church. And so that's probably not the best way to make sure that your ministry is covered. You know what I'm saying? But then also, you know, like if you're serving the nursery, you just think, well, you know, well, I'm sick today. I'm going to send my boyfriend Slash, and he's going to go serve in the nursery today. I know you guys don't know him, but he's really a good guy once you get to know him. You know, that's probably not proper protocol. I mean, there's a system in place to be able to take care of these things. And if we're going to take care of our ministry, it's good that we do that. As David did, he left the sheep with a keeper. You know, he didn't just leave them with anybody. It was somebody who was a sheep keeper. And it says, for Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And then David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. You know, he's been saying this every morning and every evening for 40 days, but this is the first time David's heard any of this. And all the men of Israel, when they saw this man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. And so the man of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches and give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. And so David spoke to the man who stood by him and said, wait a minute, let me see if I got this straight. What is going to be done for the man who kills this pagan dog, uncircumcised Philistine, and takes the reproach away from Israel? And who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the enemies of the living God? He said, let me get this straight. The man who goes up and takes care of one of God's enemies with the power of God and does a good thing for the service of God, and then he's going to get what? He's going to get all this stuff too. He gets to be a prince. He gets the king's daughter. And then his dad gets to be tax exempt. He gets paid for doing something like that. Am I understanding this correctly? Is that really what's going on? And the people answered him in this manner, saying, so it should be done for the man who kills him. Now, Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the man. You know, he heard David asking this. Now, wait a minute. You mean if somebody goes and takes care of this little pipsqueak over there, all this stuff's going to be given to him? And Eliab hears this. And so he says that his anger was aroused against David. And he said, why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? You know, you just went off and left those sheep in the wilderness. I know your pride and your insolence of your heart, for you've come down here to see the battle. You snuck away, left the sheep unattended, and you came in here because you wanted to see some fighting. And David could have responded with, well, I'm not really seeing much of that. You know, all I'm seeing is a bunch of saber rattling. All I'm seeing is actually they're doing all of the taunting and you're doing all the shivering. That's what I'm actually seeing. But no, where it says insolence, he said, you come down here in your pride and your insolence. Those of you that have the old King James, he came down here in your naughtiness. You know, Eliab saying you're being very, very naughty. And, you know, I like reading some of the more modern paraphrases and stuff, and I kind of miss the old, remember the Good News Bible, the one that had those stick figure drawings in it and everything? Sometimes you just can't beat those. It says, you cheeky brat, you. You know, you came, what are you doing down here, you cheeky brat, you? You just came down here to see the battle. Now, remember, if you remember last week when Samuel had received word from the Lord to go to Jesse's house because he was going to anoint the next king, and the very first one that stood before him was Eliab. And Samuel's thinking, this guy's got it going on. I know he's going to be a good king. You just look at him. He's got presidential persona all about him, you know. And the Lord said, no, he's not the one. Eliab was, he said, for I have rejected him for being king, is what the Lord said. We can see that Eliab is not necessarily thinking God first. In his biblical worldview is somewhat lacking. I wonder if this might have been somewhat of the reason why he was rejected. Where we see David, on the other hand, the very first opportunity David has, when David is first brought onto the scene, the very first thing he says is, man, God has got to be very upset over this. There is no way that God will take this lying down. And David said to him, what have I done? What have I done now? Is there not a cause? In other words, what David is saying here is what every kid brother has ever said to any big brother that has ever come down on him in all of history. You're not the boss of me. You know, that's really what he's saying to him. He says, you don't even know what you're talking about. I came here, I'm on a mission from God. Dad sent me. And so he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered the same as the first one did. David said, I'm just not sure I understand this. Are you guys actually saying that if I go take care of this guy or somebody goes and takes care of Goliath, you actually get paid and rewarded for doing taking care of an enemy of God? Is this for reals? And everybody's saying, yeah, that's what's going to happen. And so when the words of David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. David's saying, cake. I got this all taken care of, no problem. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go up against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're a youth. And this is a man of war from his youth. You know, he's been doing this for a long time, David. You're just fresh off the shepherd's fields. You've never done anything like this before. There's no way that you can. And check out David's answer. He said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it. And I delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. You know, he's talking about some lion just going hand to hand, duking it out with a lion. And he said, and I killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. This uncircumcised Philistine would be like one of them. Seeing he has, see, check this out. This is why what he's saying here. The reason why I know this, David said, is because he has defied the armies of the living God. Now, I don't think his phrase, living God, is merely cliche. You know, sometimes in the church, we kind of will kind of devolve into cliches. We will use certain phraseology because it just becomes part of our normal speech patterns, and we say them without even thinking what they mean. When David says the living God, he wasn't doing that. He wasn't just saying they have defied the armies of God. He said they defied the armies of the living God. The God who is alive and well and still in charge. He is large and in charge. And this guy is defying him. He's blaspheming him. And so I know that he won't stand because nobody stands before the living God. You know, David fashioned his whole life on that precept and that pattern. All of his decisions, everything that he did, every place that he went until when he had his mess up later in life. But all of this time, everything he did was done in light of the fact that he stands in front of a living God. A God who is involved, a God who is active, a God who is powerful, a God who is engaged and concerned. And he realized that it was always God who was there and he was alive. They defied the armies of the living God. And moreover, David said, verse 37, the Lord has delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, and he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. See, David didn't forget what Saul would later write in 2 Corinthians 1:10. He says, who has delivered us from such great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. David knew this 1,000 years before Paul wrote it. Not only he had, because he has delivered us, I know that he will continue to. And Saul said to David, "We'll go, and the Lord be with you." And so Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put the bronze helmet on his head, and he also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested it. And David said to Saul, "I can't walk with these, for I have not tested them." And so David took them off. You know, what Saul was trying to do, and he had the best intentions, I suppose. He's trying to protect him, but he was basically trying to get David to be somebody he wasn't. He was trying to put him into a mold that he didn't fit. You know, he was trying to say, okay, this is what a warrior looks like, and so this is how you have to look. And, you know, it's usually a pretty dangerous thing to try to be somebody that you're not, try to fill shoes that weren't made for you, try to drop into a role that isn't made for you. I can remember when I first got in the ministry, and there were certain teachers that I admired and that had ministered to me and that had taught me, and I tried to fashion myself after them. You know, I'd watch them and I'd listen to them and I would pick up their phraseology and their mannerisms and so forth. And I think, you know, if I can do it like they do, then I can be successful like they are. And it doesn't work. You know, I mean, you can't, we should never try to be somebody or something that we're not. You know, God has made each one of us who we are for a reason, so that we can be who He's made us to be. And David learned this even as a young boy. You know, he's probably, they're guessing, most of the Bible guys think that he's probably around 15 or 16 at this time. John Bunyan, kind of along the same line. Remember John Bunyan, the guy that wrote Pilgrim's Progress? He said this. Remember that when they use the word religion, they use it in a different way than how we normally think of it today. He said, "Religion is the best armor one can have, but it's the worst cloak." You know, whenever you know what a cloak is, cloak is something you try to hide behind, something you try to use for protection or something. And he says it can make a very good armor, talking about religion or a relationship that we have with Christ, can make a very good armor. But when we try to use it for something that it's not intended to be, when we try to make it to make us into something that we're not, it's not very effective. And so then, verse 40 says, he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near the Philistines. Now, when you go to Israel today, one of the stops that we always make is there in the Valley of Elah. And it's surprising to me because it's kind of farmland now. You'd expect there to be some sort of big tourist place there, you know, gift shops or something. But it's nothing. It's just this farmland. There's a place on the side of the road where the tour buses pull over, and there's this kind of a intermittent dried-up creek bed that runs down through the middle of it, and I think they bring a dump truck in every couple of days to dump a bunch of 5 smooth stones so that everybody, you know, all the tourists can fill up their suitcases with rocks because they want to, you know, they like us to take rocks out of Israel. They're very much in favor of us doing that. And so they throw them along this creek bed, and then the tourists carry them out for them. But we get this picture, I think, of David, you know, and he's got this, like, Dennis the Menace slingshot in his back pocket, you know, and he goes over and he picks up these little pea-sized little pebbles that he's going to use, and we think of a thing like that. But I actually, one of the times when I was there, the tour guide that we had actually made these slings. He would make them and then sell them to the tourists, and he would wait until we're there at the Valley of Elah, and he'd pick up one of these smooth stones from the creek bed and demonstrate it. And I mean, you know, these things are about the size of a tennis ball, the ones that they use. I mean, this was a weapon. This would be something that the soldiers would carry with them, and they would become very proficient with it. I mean, David had used it to fight lions and tigers and bears out in the meadows, you know, in the wilderness, and he had become very good at using this sling. And I mean, when you take one of these things and you swing it around and then release it, it's like a bullet. A big old honking golf ball size or tennis ball size bullet. And so he was going up against Goliath with a weapon. It wasn't a slingshot. It was a sling with some a big rock. But the question is, why did he need 5 of them, though? I mean, was he not too sure of God's protection of him? Was he not too sure of his aim? Is that why he took 5? You know, he's running across this field down to the creek bed. He stops just long to pick up 5 stones, and then he's running to the other side, going up to the embankment toward the other hill toward Goliath as fast as he can. But why did he stop and pick up five? According to 2 Samuel 21, it's implied that Goliath had four other brothers. And it could very well be that David was thinking he'd have to take out all five of them. That could be part of the answer. Another answer is that there were five cities of the Philistines, Gath being only one of them. And it was the United City-States of the Philistines sort of thing. And they had all come against him and come against Israel. And so for all David knew, that each one of these cities had their own champion. They had their own 9-foot-9 dude that was going to come. He'd take care of one, then he'd have to take care of the next one. Either one of those could be the answer. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I doubt that he took them out of any kind of insecurity on his part. We can see that there's nothing but confidence that David has in his God that this is what's going to happen. And so the Philistine came and began drawing near to David. So you can picture Goliath walking toward him. David's running toward him. And the man who bore a shield went before him. And then the Philistine looked about and saw David, and he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. You know, we saw that in the description of him last week. He was young, ruddy, and good-looking. Or Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of called The Message, he says, he took one look down on him and sneered, a mere youngster, apple-cheeked and peach-fuzzed. You know, he hadn't even started shaving yet. He just had peach on his cheeks. And the Philistine looks at him with disdain. He's sneering at him. And he said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And then it says, and the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Trying to intimidate him. Trying to strike fear into him. The same thing that Satan does to us. If he convinces us we can't, then we can't. We won't even try. You ain't about nothing. You a loser. You tried this before and you failed. What makes you think today's going to be any different? You said you weren't going to do it again, and you did. And now you're going to say you're not going to do it again? I don't think so. Why even try? Why even get up? Just stay down. You're better off just staying down. You're just going to mess up, and you're going to take other people down with you when you do. Because you can't do it. You're a loser. You ain't about nothing. That's the same thing that David's enemy was doing to him. And if David's eyes had been on his enemy, if his ears had been on the enemy's mouth, we might have had a different outcome. But his eyes were on the Lord. And the Philistine said to him, come to me and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, God of the army of Israel, whom you have defied. And this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head with from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camps of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And then the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword or spear, but the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Or as Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. They're not of human making. But they're mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds. And he says, you, Goliath, are a stronghold, and the weapons of my God are about to pull you down. And so it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. And so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. And there was no sword in the hand of David. So therefore David ran and took over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of its sheath, killed him, and cut off his head with it. You know, so he took out Goliath's big old sword, probably couldn't hardly even raise it. I mean, using both hands, all he could probably do is just get it over his head, and then he just let the weight of the sword come down and just whacked off his head. And then David ran and stood over the Philistine. Oh, and then the Philistine saw that their champion was dead. They fled. Like I said, I know that our enemy uses intimidation. One of the reasons why he's so effective, one of the reasons why his lies come to us, is because we're human. And we do fail. We did do it before, and we said we wouldn't do it again, and we did do it again. J. Sidlow Baxter, Australian-born English preacher from a few generations ago, earlier part of the 20th century. Many of you are probably familiar with his magnum opus, Explore the Book, kind of his one-volume commentary on the whole book. But he had this to say about this subject of spiritual warfare, understanding that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And you know, we know that our weapon of spiritual warfare is prayer. That's where it's fought, right? That's where we fight against the enemy. And he chronicled it this way. And it's a little lengthy, but I put it here on the overhead so you can follow along. I think it'll be worth us all taking time for, though. As never before, my will and I stood face to face, and I asked my will the straight question, Will, are you ready for an hour of prayer? And Will answered, Here I am, and I'm quite ready if you are. So Will and I linked arms, and we turned to go for our time of prayer. At once, all the emotions began pulling the other way and protesting, We're not coming. And I saw Will stagger a bit. So I asked, Can you stick it out, Will? Will replied, Yes, if you can. And so Will went, and we got down to prayer, dragging those wiggling, obstreperous emotions with us. And it was a struggle all the way through. At one point, when Will and I were in the middle of earnest intercession, suddenly, I suddenly found one of those traitorous emotions had snared my imagination and run off to the golf course. And it was all I could do to drag the wicked rascal back. A bit later, I found another of the emotions had sneaked away with some off-guard thoughts, and I was in the pulpit, 2 days ahead of schedule, preaching a sermon that I had not yet finished preparing. At the end of the hour, if you had asked me, have you had a good time? I would have had to reply, no. It has been a wearing wrestle with contrary emotions and a truant imagination from beginning to end. And what is more, that battle with the emotions continued for between 2 and 3 weeks. And if you asked me at the end of that period, had you had a good time in your daily praying? I would have had to confess, no. At times it seemed as though the heavens were brass and God too distant to hear. And the Lord Jesus strangely aloof and prayer accomplishing nothing. Yet something was happening. For one thing, Will and I really taught that the emotions that we were completely independent of them. And also one morning about 2 weeks after the contest began, just when Will and I were going for another time of prayer, I overheard one of the emotions whisper to the other, Come on, you guys, it's no use wasting any more time resisting. Let's just go the same. And that morning, for the first time, even though the emotions were still suddenly uncooperative, they were at least quiescent, which allowed Will and me to get on with the daily prayer undistractedly. Then after another couple of weeks later, what do you think happened? During one of our prayer times, Will and I were no more thinking of the emotions than a man in the moon. One of the most vigorous of the emotions unexpectedly sprang up and shouted, Hallelujah! At which all the other emotions exclaimed, Amen! And for the first time, the whole of my being, intellect, will, and emotions was united in one coordinated prayer operation. All at once, God was real, heaven was open, and the Lord Jesus was luminously present, and the Holy Spirit was indeed moving through my longings, and prayer was surprisingly vital. Moreover, in that instant, there came a sudden realization that heaven had been watching and listening all the way through those days of struggle against chilling moods and mutinous emotions. Also, that I had been undergoing necessary tutoring by my heavenly teacher. This is a guy that understands spiritual warfare. This is a guy that knows that the enemy uses lies and intimidations to get us to back down and quit. And he wasn't going to, because his God had said that he was more than an overcomer, that he was more than victorious, and he wasn't going to rest until he had experienced that victory. Well, verse 52 says, The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road of Shamarim, as far as Gath and Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistines. You can picture David, you know, he's dragging this thing around. I mean, it's just like it's his trophy, you know. He won. And so he's dragging the head of the Philistine, and he brought it to Jerusalem and put his armor in his tent. You know, eventually he took it to Jerusalem, is what that's saying. He didn't, not that day. And then when Saul saw David going out with the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "Well, as your soul lives, king, I don't know." And so the king said, "We'll inquire whose son this young man is." And then David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine. And Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. You know, he's still dragging the head behind him. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David said, "Well, I'm the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." Now, someone could ask, in fact, the question just immediately comes to mind, why didn't Saul recognize him? You know, he'd been the kid that had been playing guitar back at his place to whenever this distressing spirit would come upon him. You know, had he forgotten who David was? Well, it never does say, "Who are you?" He says, "Whose family is he from?" And he's probably recognizing that he had made this vow that, you know, whoever kills Goliath, his family will be exempt from taxes. So that could have been what he was inquiring. I don't know. Maybe he had just forgotten who David's family was. Maybe he never knew. Maybe there's been a few years that passed. Maybe his mind has deteriorated through all of his fits. I don't know. It said when he finished speaking to Saul, verse 1 of chapter 18, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. And then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even his sword and his bow and his belt. Now, what we have with Jonathan and David, as I shared a couple of weeks ago, Jonathan, I think, is one of the greatest unsung heroes of the Bible. I mean, he just a tremendous man of character. He was the crown prince. He was the heir apparent. When his dad died, he was the next in line. He should have been the king. And this whole thing that's going on here where he's taking off his robe and giving him his belt and his sword and everything, basically what he was saying, he had his royal robes, his princely robes, the thing that identified him as the son of Saul, and he took those off and put them on David. What he was saying is, I know that hereditarily speaking, I'm the next king. But I also know that God rejected my dad as being king. And I also know that he chose you in his place. And so what Jonathan was doing with this was saying, you have my unlimited allegiance, my undying support. You are the next king, and I will serve you and our God with my dying breath. That's essentially what he's saying here. And, you know, I know what a lot of the guys have tried to do, where they tried to twist this relationship between Saul and Jonathan into something that it wasn't, trying to turn it into something that is very perverse and decadent. And it's just desperate men trying to twist the scriptures into things that it's not supposed to be. Jonathan and David are not the same age. Jonathan is probably old enough to be his father. He is somewhat older than him. Remember, I mean, he's been the captain in the army for a number of years already. We've already saw that a couple of weeks ago. And David's just a little boy. So it's not that kind of, you know, it just, they had a pure relationship. It's the kind of relationship that most of us go through our lives never knowing, that kind of friendship. The sort of friendship, you know, you heard the thing that a true friend is somebody that comes in when everybody else goes out. This is that plus. You know, this is the kind of relationship, kind of friendship that always seeks for the better of the companion. Solomon wrote about it in Proverbs where he says, "A man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." And Jonathan was that friend to David. He even found himself in a place where he had to make a decision between his dad and his friend. And he chose to make the right decision rather than the easy one. Jonathan is a tremendous man of character. Really look forward to seeing him someday. Spurgeon, in his commentary on this verse says, "Make no friends with an angry man, as well as make a bed of stinging nettles or wear a viper for a necklace. Perhaps the fellow is just now very fond of you, but beware of him, for he who barks at others today without a cause will one day howl at you for nothing. Don't offer him a kennel down in your yard unless he will let you chain him up." Jonathan was not that kind of friend, though. Jonathan was a true friend. And so Saul has taken David into his house. As we saw last week, he was someday to make him his armor bearer. And that's probably what's happening now. And it says in verse 5 that David went out whenever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war and was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. You know, he's probably about 18 by now, and he's already accepted as a leader. You know, nobody's despising him for his youth kind of a thing. And it happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. And so the women sang as they danced. And they were singing this song that said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Good song. It probably had a pretty good beat to it too. I mean, it was a very popular song in Israel in those days. But when Saul heard it, it was like a knife in his gullet. It says he was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have only ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? And so Saul, I like this in verse 9. And so Saul eyed David from that day forward. You know, he put his eye on him and wouldn't take it off. You know, it's kind of interesting because this whole thing could have been avoided. I mean, we wouldn't be here in 1 Samuel chapter 18 if Saul had repented in 1 Samuel 16. When he acknowledged that he had done wrong, when he acknowledged that he had gone against God's will, that he had taken matters into his own hand, when he told Samuel that his judgment was right, he did everything but repent. He did everything but turn around. And if he had done that then, we probably wouldn't be having this scene here. But because he hadn't, because he had this desire to cling to who what he had and who he was, and he had one day taken his eyes and put them in the mirror and liked what he saw, and he let that lead him away. It became a hook in his jaw in the same way that it was with Satan. Before, when Satan fell, he used the same ploy on Saul. And rather than seeing David as an ally, he saw him as a threat. And he was jealous of his popularity. He was jealous of the way that the people received him. The people received Saul. I mean, Saul has slain his thousands. That's a pretty good title to have. That's a pretty good thing for people to say about you. He's slain 1,000 of his enemies. But it wasn't good for him because they were saying that David had slain 10,000 of his. I've seen, you know, just in my time in ministry, as a just in the three decades or so that I've been in active ministry, I've seen more ministries fail over jealousy. I've seen more people go down over jealousy in the ministry than probably any other thing. And sometimes it's a very overt kind of thing, you know, that's just nasty and ugly but then sometimes it's more subtle, and usually it is. Usually it's the sort of thing that people don't even realize that they're reacting out of jealousy. Remember Peter and John in John 21, after Peter had been restored, when Jesus asked him 3 times, do you love me? And Peter said, well, you know, all things, you know I love you. And he says, okay, well, that's good, because they're going to come and lead you around, take you places you don't want to go. And he John says parenthetically, and he said this by telling Peter what sort of death he would glorify God with. And then Peter's very next question was, he looks over at John, and he says, yeah, well, what about him? You know, okay, you told me I'm going to be martyred. Well, what about John there? I mean, the beloved disciple. What about him? And Jesus' response is, take your eyes off of him. What does it matter if I decide that he's going to stay alive until I come back? What's that got to do with you? You come and serve me. Jonathan had that. Jonathan knew that. Jonathan had that sort of thing wired. If God's will for me, Jonathan said, is to serve my dad, then I'm going to serve my dad with everything I've got within me. And when he's done with that, if his will for me is to serve David, then that's what I'm going to do. I don't care whether I get noticed. I don't care what kind of songs they sing about me. I don't care whether, I don't care. I just want to be where God wants me to be. And there's no healthier place to be in ministry than something like that. You know, a story was told one time about these two rival shopkeepers in a small village, and they'd gone through all of their life. They sold the same things, and they were always, you know, just tremendous rivalry between the two of them, and they never did get along. They're all the time arguing and fighting and everything. And one day, this genie appears to one of them and says, "I'm going to grant you one wish. You can have anything that you want, but I just need to forewarn you that before you make your wish, that whatever you wish, I'm going to give to your enemy, your fellow shopkeeper over here, your antagonist. I'm going to give him twice of what I give you. So you can have your choice of whatever you want, but he gets double." And so he thought about it for a minute. He says, "Okay, I've made my decision. I want you to blind me in one eye." The bitterness that jealousy will breed, and just the senselessness of it. Was it the Grinch? Isn't it the Grinch that would bite himself whenever he'd hear of other people being happy? And so he'd start biting himself. You know, if people are happy, it'd make him so mad that he'd bite himself. And that's whenever we're mad and angry and jealous and against other people, who is it that gets hurt? We are. Who is it that got hurt because of Saul's jealousy? It was Saul. Proverbs 27:20 says, "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, and a man is valued by what others say of him." I was talking to somebody the other day, and we were just kind of talking about some of the things that they had gone through in their life and some of the pain and heartache they had. And I said, I'm really sorry. I mean, you deserve better than that. Nobody should have to go through that sort of thing. And the response is, yeah, but God has used that to make me into who I am today. And I have this sensitivity and compassion and concern for others that go through the same thing. And I can comfort them with the same comfort with which I've been comforted with. Warren Wiersbe says, "The praise that made David humble only brought the dross to the top in Saul's heart and revealed the pride in his desire for glory." They were going through the same experience with two entirely different results. What happened, verse 10, "On the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside his house. And so David played music with his hand, as at other times. But there was a spear in Saul's hand. And so Saul cast the spear, for he said, 'I will pin David to the wall.' But David escaped his presence twice." Or if you got the old King James, it says David avoided out of his presence twice. Yeah, a little more, he avoided out of his presence. My only question is, why did he have to do it twice? I mean, if somebody throws a spear at me, why do you come back, you know? I mean, David, he was probably just cleaning his spear and it went off, you know? Or something. I mean, what was he thinking? You know, why did he come back the second time? Maybe even a better question. Because I think of what I would have done. Throw the spear at me, I'm going to pick it up and throw it back. What kept David from doing that? You know, one of the things that we're going to see about David and his view of God's sovereignty, God anointed him king. And when God was good and ready, God would make him king. But David said, if I have to do something to do that, then how do I know it's not God doing it? How do I know it's not me doing it? David was anointed. Saul had been judged. I can imagine the enemy coming into David's ear and just saying, now he has delivered you into his hands. Because we know he did do that a few times in the future, didn't he? This is the time. If you just pick up that spear, you throw it back, then you can be king and all your trials will be over. But even now at this young age, I think David was formulating in his mind the response of, God forbid that I should lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. When God's ready, it'll happen. So Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. You know, it's kind of wild. I think this is worthy of underlining too. It says, why was Saul afraid of David? Because the Lord was with him. That's what it says. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but he departed from Saul. And so he was afraid of him. And so therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him captain over 1,000 and went out and came in from among the people. And it sounds like Saul promoted him, you know, made him a captain over 1,000. No, he was sending David out to the front line. That's what he's doing. He's sending David out into the heat of the battle repeatedly. He's doing what David would later on do to the husband of Bathsheba in an attempt to get him killed. David just thinking, Saul's thinking, if I send him out to battle every day, law of averages are going to catch up to him someday. But it says, verse 14, that David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. And therefore, when Saul saw that he'd behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and he came out before them. And Saul said to David, well, here's my oldest daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. Now, Saul had already promised he could have his daughter in marriage, but now he's putting another condition on it. He says, go out and fight my battles and you can be the prince. And check out David's response. Rather than saying, but you've already promised her to me. I've already won her. I've already done what was necessary. His response was, who am I and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the son-in-law of the king? Go fight your battles? Fine, I'll go do that. Whatever it has to be, who am I? But it happened at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, as a wife. So instead of fulfilling that, he just gave her to somebody else. And so Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And so Saul said, I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. And so, I mean, I'm thinking Saul knew something about his daughter that maybe David didn't. You know, I'm going to give Michal, that's a good choice. I'll give her to him, and she'll be a snare to him. And therefore, Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law today. And he commanded his servants, he said, communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you and all his servants love you. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law. In other words, what they were doing is going up and say, you know what? We've seen Micah. Boy, she has got the hots for you. You know, she's been, every time you walk by, she does those, you know, that eye batting kind of thing. And she does, you know, and kind of get her attention there. And so they spoke these words in David's hearing. And David said, does it seem a light thing to you to be the king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man? And the servants of Saul told him, saying, in this manner David spoke. And so Saul said, well, say to David, the king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Take vengeance on my king's enemies. Now, the reason for a dowry, it was basically like prepaid alimony. You know, it was the sort of thing where you would pay the dowry to the father of the bride, and then if you divorced her or died, then the dowry would be what you would live on. That's what the purpose of the dowry was for. You would prove that you could take care of her even in your absence. You had to be able to prove that before you got married. And so Saul is saying, I need 100 Philistine foreskins. That's going to be my dowry. You think Michal had something to say about that. You know, Dad, could I talk to you for a minute here? But it doesn't seem like she did. And so it says, Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And so when the servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. And the days had not expired. Therefore, David rose and went. He and his men, they killed 200 men of the Philistines. And he brought their foreskins, and he gave them in full count. I mean, somebody counted them. I'm not quite sure whose job that was. But they gave a full count to the king that he might become the king's son-in-law. And then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as wife. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, his daughter, loved him. We're going to see that's pretty short-lived love, but probably lusted for him is more accurate. But Saul was still afraid, more afraid of David. And so they became enemies continually. And the princes of Philistine went to war. And so it was whenever they went out that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul. So his name was greatly esteemed. Saul would send him out thinking that he'd get killed in battle. He'd come back as a hero and become even more esteemed by the people. And so begins the rest of the book of 1 Samuel is Saul trying to kill David. But if Saul killed David, then David wouldn't be king, would he? And God had promised him that he would be. And it's the promises of God that kept David going, even during some of the most darkest times of his life. He said, God has always been faithful to me in the past. Why would I ever start to doubt his promises that I haven't realized yet? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your precious promises. promises and your faithfulness. You do never leave nor forsake. And the things that you have said will happen will. We are more than overcomers. And God, you are going to complete the work that you've begun in each and every one of us. Our charge, our calling is just to keep our eyes on you and to not lose faith and to ever walk in the light before you. May we learn these lessons from so long ago. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.